the Lord sets out to do in the rest of our passage is to show them how he has loved them. And the first thing he points them to is his electing love. If we want to know that God loves us, we need to look back to God's electing love. Have a look at the end of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God assures his people that he loves them by pointing to their election. In this instance, to the election of Jacob over Esau. A friend of mine, Jade, she was adopted as a baby from China. She was one of many thousands of girls who were abandoned because of China's one-child policy. Many were left outside to die. The fortunate ones were given into orphanages in the hope that someone might adopt them. And a British couple, who were her parents, were moved. They had biological children of their own, but they were so moved by the plight of these Chinese baby girls that they flew halfway around the world and went into an orphanage and adopted Jade and brought her home. Jade, as an adult now, is blown away by the love that her parents had for her. They flew around the world and went into an orphanage and chose her and brought her home to be their daughter. God teaches us in this passage that his love for us is a love which began with his election, with his choice of us. And because of that, it is a love which rests entirely upon his grace. You see, there are lots of examples of God's election that he could have chosen. He could have chosen to talk about when God chose Abraham out of all of the people of the Middle East. Or he could have chose the example of the two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, choosing between those. But instead, God uses this example of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And he uses this example of these twins to teach us something. There is nothing about us that earns his choice. God's love rests entirely on his grace. You see, the thing about unborn twins is that there's nothing to set them apart before they had done anything good or bad. It's not even as though God looked through the telescope of time to see who would have been the better choice. If we look at Jacob's life, he's a scoundrel. His name means deceiver. It's the same word that's used of the snake in the garden. He's not a nice guy. Jacob here received God's grace, and it was entirely undeserved. Now, many people find these verses difficult because they show us that the story of grace has a dark side to it. God chooses one but not another. And there are strong words attached to that, aren't there? Love and hate. Sometimes the Bible uses the language of love and hate to contrast something. So maybe these verses mean something like, Jacob I loved, but Esau I loved less. That's what Jesus, in those very famous words that we looked at before Christmas, teaches. He said, unless you hate your father and mother, and that's what Jesus is doing in that passage. He's saying, unless you love me more than them, unless you love them less than me, you cannot be my disciple. But that isn't what's going on here. It isn't simply a comparison. Others go to the other extreme, if you like, and say that God has nothing but pure hatred for Esau. But that isn't right either. If we read the account in Genesis, God cared for Esau even after he despised his birthright. He gave him the land of Edom. And in his law, he commands the Israelites, who are the descendants of Jacob, to care for and to treat well and with respect the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. They are your brothers, he says. So this isn't about pure hatred, and this isn't simply saying that God loved Esau a little bit less. In the context, it is about election and rejection. God is spotlighting the undeserved nature of election. Neither of them deserved to be chosen by God. And yet he set his love upon Jacob. Not because Jacob earned it, but because God's love for us rests entirely on his grace. Now, I appreciate that this teaching is challenging to many. these verses that we've just been looking at in Malachi are quoted in Romans chapter 9, which we looked at last term together. I don't have time to defend the doctrine of election this morning, but if you have questions or concerns about it, please do go back and listen to the talks from last term, which are available online. But the point I'm wanting to make this morning that we see here in Malachi, and it's very simple, is this. God's love for his people is not based on anything we have done, but upon his grace. If you want to know that God loves you, look to his electing love. It is because of his grace that he chose you, that he chose me, that he chose us as a church family. He loves us not because of who we are, but because of his grace, in spite of who we are. Not because he looked through the telescope of time to see that we were going to be pretty good people. There was nothing in us before, at, or after our conversion that inclined God to choose us. Nothing. God chose to set his love on us out of his own mere good pleasure. We're here because of grace. Nothing but grace. Now, these verses are written to assure us of God's love. That's what he's doing, isn't it? He said, I have loved you. They said, how? And he's trying to persuade them of his love, to assure them of his love. The Church of England 39 articles, which are, in a sense, the doctrinal framework of the Church of England, say exactly the same thing. They say that God's election through Christ should assure us of God's love. They say also that election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. And it's a key phrase that was used in both of those sentences. I'm going to explain in a minute. And it's this, in or through Christ. Did you see that? Election in Christ brings comfort. Election through Christ assures us of God's love. If I could speak personally just for a minute. For a long time in my Christian life, every time I heard the doctrine of election being taught, rather than coming away assured of God's love, I would leave frightened. I would leave doubting God's love for me. Am I elect? Am I chosen? How do I know? And perhaps some of you can identify with that. Rather than having this assuring response, we come away with questions and doubts. Well, the thing that helped transform election from me, from something which was frightening to something which assured me of God's love, were those two words, in Christ. You see, election divorced from the person of Jesus Christ will always lead to confusion and doubt. The answer to our doubt as to whether we're elect or not is not to look inside of ourselves. Do I love God enough? If you're anything like me, your love for God goes up and down day by day. There's no way we can be reassured by looking there. And the answer isn't to look into eternity past either. How could we? We weren't there. This is a ridiculous illustration, so forgive me. And someone can correct me afterwards about the specific details. But there's a Disney film, and I think it might be The Little Mermaid, where she has this flower, and she's plucking off petals, and she's wondering whether the prince loves her. And she's saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And if we're looking either inside of ourselves to the answer as to whether we're elect, well, we're not going to find it there. If we're looking into eternity past, we don't know whether God chose, he loves me, he loves me not. Did he choose me? Did he choose me? I don't know. Where do we look for our doubts? Well, the answer is we look to Jesus Christ. He is the elect Son of the Father. He is the answer to our doubts. We just have to ask this simple question. Am I looking to Jesus Christ? Have I placed my trust in him? Because if I have, then I'm elect. You see, that's how God elects people. He elects them in Christ, through union relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says exactly that point. He says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, in love, God predestined you, and again, notice that key phrase, through Jesus Christ. The answer to our doubts is in Christ, who reveals to us the mind of God. He is God's chosen Son, eternally loved by the Father. And so, if we're united to him, we can be sure that God loves us too. If we're united to the chosen Son by faith, then we can know that we too are chosen. Now, I hope that helps us this morning. It helped me significantly in my Christian walk to know that where do I look when I doubt my election? Well, I look to Christ. God loves us because he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's God's first point to us this morning. He says, I have loved you. How? Well, look at my electing love, he says, displayed in Jesus Christ. That's our first point. Our second point is this, and it's much shorter. God's enduring love. God's enduring love. He's pointed us back to the past, to his electing love. I have loved you, he says, and now he's pointing us forwards. And it's as though he's saying, I still love you. My friend Jade, in her 20s, she had the opportunity to go back to the orphanage that she'd been adopted from. And it was a tremendously moving experience for her. She was able to go back and meet other girls who hadn't been adopted, and just to see how radically different the direction of her life, the way her life had turned out was, simply because of the choice of her parents, and it had provided her with a totally different future. It was a very moving experience. She ended up going back and working there for a time. Now, something similar is going on in our closing verses. God's choice and election of Jacob over Esau has brought about a staggering impact. We see this at the end of verse 3. God says, I have turned his, that is Esau's, hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. A little bit of background here is needed, but the situation in Edom, which is where Esau's descendants lived, would have been very familiar to the Israelites of his day. Archaeologists in last century uncovered strong evidence to suggest that shortly after Israel was taken into exile, the Edomites, that is Esau's descendants, were similarly taken captive and taken to another part a bit further south of Israel. But what the Lord is saying here is that unlike Israel, the Edomites have no hope of ever returning home. God is saying to the Israelites, see my enduring love for you. You have been brought back home to the promised land. But he says, the land of the Edomites will be left to the desert jackals. I still love you, he says. And the point is amplified in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 with me. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Now, perhaps some of us are thinking at this point, is this fair? Is God being a little bit over the top with God, with his judgment of these Esau's descendants? Well, we don't quite have time to do a full Bible overview. Maybe some of you will be glad. Between the difference between Jacob and Esau's descendants, between the Edomites and the Israelites. But if we were to flick through the Old Testament, we'd see that they're like brothers, continually fighting all the way through. And it comes to a climax, really, in the Old Testament, when the Edomites help the Babylonians kick the Israelites out of the promised land. If you like, they show their true color and they reveal themselves to be enemies of God's people. Not just bickering brothers, but filled with hatred for them. So the Edomites are fully revealed in that instance as the enemies of God's people. And remember, the Lord's intention here is to assure God's people that he loves them. He's pointed us to his electing love. And here, he's pointing us to his enduring love. And he's saying, my love for you is clear when you know that I will destroy your enemies. What God is saying to us today is, if you want to know that I love you, look at how I will destroy your enemies. Now, who are our enemies today as God's people? They're not our slightly annoying neighbor who gets on our nerves and parks the car in an annoying way. They're not our boss who gives us a bit of a hard time, which John will be glad to know. Who are our enemies now? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's very clear who our enemies are to Jung-suk, who's a lady in North Korea, who's been imprisoned for her faith in Jesus for the last 20 years and forced to work in harsh conditions as a slave. It's clear who God's enemies are for Mikhail, whose parents, a young boy whose parents were beheaded because they believed in Jesus Christ and declared that openly, and they were beheaded by Daesh. For both of them, it's clear that when Jesus comes back to bring justice, it means he will come to destroy these spiritual forces of evil who are responsible for these atrocities. The Lord Jesus will crush Satan once and for all. He will end his reign of terror. And closer to home, for us, maybe we feel North Korea and the Middle East is a little distant. For us, what does this mean? Well, it means that Satan's rule of death will be over. The agony of losing loved ones, the pain of living in a fallen world filled with sickness and tears will be finished. Do you want to know that God loves you? Well, look to his enduring love, to the day that Jesus will come back and bring justice, when he will destroy our enemies, ending Satan's reign of terror, swallowing up death in life. Do you want to know that I love you, the Lord says? Look back to my electing love. I have loved you. Do you want to know that I love you? Look forward to my enduring love. I still love you, he says. And how does this section close? Well, in conclusion, let's look at verse 5 together. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Did you notice that the examples of love that God shows us focus our attention on him? They force us to take our eyes away from our immediate situation and look at God. He is the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is the one who will fully and finally destroy our enemies on that day of justice. You see, as we look at God's electing and enduring love, it demands a response. It forces us to look away from our situation, which may make us feel as though we're insignificant. And it forces us once again to look at God and to realize he is not insignificant. He is great. Israel may be a small, puny little nation surrounded by the vast Persian Empire. But the Lord is great, not just in Israel, but beyond the borders of Israel. We may be tempted to think we're small numerically. We're not doing anything significant. The Lord says, I am great, not just here, but to the ends of the earth. Sasha Obama is 15 years old. And apparently 15-year-old daughters can be hard work sometimes. I'm sure I've got a lot to learn with Isla in the future. But imagine that Sasha Obama treats her father disrespectfully. She doesn't listen to him. She gives him a really hard time at home. He's not significant after all. He's just her dad. But then imagine that she goes into work with President Obama the next day. They walk from their residence into the West Wing. They walk into the Oval Office. Everyone stands when he enters a room. He gets phone calls about issues of national security. His advice is sought on matters of global significance. It would act as a little bit of a wake-up call, wouldn't it, for Sasha? Her dad actually is quite important. He is significant. Her dad is great. And it's alike in this passage, opening passage in Malachi. We have been given a wake-up call. Have we started to treat God as though he isn't significant? Have we become half-hearted in our worship? Maybe begun to doubt and question his word, doubting his promises that he will build his church to the ends of the earth? Well, the Lord is encouraging us this morning to look back at his electing love. I have loved you, he says. To look forward at his enduring love. And this demands a response. It demands that we turn our attention away from ourselves and our immediate situation and focus our gaze upon him and declare along with Israel, great is the Lord. Let us, as we begin this series in Malachi, turn our attention towards our great God. Amen.